Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Follow along with me in your Bibles as I read the passage. Leave your Bibles open as I preach through the passage so that you can test what you are hearing against the infallible standard of God's holy word. The Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, writes this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Amen. A couple of weeks ago, when we began this series on Romans, I started off by talking about the impact that this book has made on the Christian church throughout the last 2,000 years. And in that, as part of that, I mentioned how John Calvin, a man who clearly is very influential to our own church's history, John Calvin structured his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, around the general structure of the book of Romans. And so now, as we sort of move beyond the first several weeks, we're really in the introduction, the opening greetings, the opening salutations of Paul's letter here. As we move beyond those opening remarks into what I think we could call the body or the meat, the substance of the book of Romans, I'm going to begin this by quoting to you Calvin's opening words in the Institutes. These opening words are actually a section title, the title of the very first section of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And those words are this. Calvin wrote, "Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God." In other words, if we wish to understand who God truly is and what he's truly like, we must have some understanding of who we are. Now, the question I would raise is that a true statement? Just because someone like John Calvin says it doesn't mean it's true, right? He, as great of a theologian as Calvin was, he was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. As great of a book as the Institutes of the Christian Religion is, it is not infallible scripture. Calvin very well could be wrong. Is he? Was he wrong when he insisted that we must have an understanding of who we are if we are then to understand who God truly is? Well, that's actually a very hard question to answer, really, beloved. And even Calvin, in the opening paragraph of this great work, recognizes the difficulty in this. Because Calvin says that in order to understand ourselves, in order to truly know something about ourselves, we have to have some basic understanding of who God is. Because it is truly God's glory which then reveals our true estate. And once we understand, in light of God's glory, our true estate, we are then driven back to a richer, deeper understanding of God. So that even Calvin ends up essentially saying, though not in these words, this is like the Andy Steyer paraphrase version of this, Calvin essentially ends up saying that first, we must have a sort of cursory knowledge of God, which then helps us to understand ourselves, which then gives us a fuller, and I would say a saving, knowledge of God. So I think it is more accurate to say, and I believe Calvin eventually gets to this place in the Institutes, that once we truly know ourselves, once we truly know our estate, our condition, in light of God's glory, then, and only then, can we have a saving knowledge of our God. And a saving knowledge, beloved, is exactly what we're all pursuing, I would hope. After all, Paul tells us in verse 17 of Romans 1 that the righteous, that is, the just, those who have been justified, those who have been saved, Paul says, the just shall live by faith. Well, we must know, of course, what it is, more importantly, who it is that we are placing our faith in, don't we? Saving faith is based, in other words, upon a saving knowledge of the true and living God. You cannot trust in the one you do not know, in other words. And that saving knowledge can only come in light of knowing ourselves, truly knowing ourselves. Really, beloved, this is what Paul is proclaiming to us in the opening chapters of the book of Romans. Already in chapter 1, Paul has told us some truths about who God is. He's given us a glimpse at God's glory. He's given us this cursory knowledge of God. He has proclaimed to us that the righteousness of God is being revealed to those who have faith. So what do we know about God already from Romans? Well, we know that he's a righteous God. But then verse 18 proclaims to us that there's something else about God that is being revealed. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. So we know God to be righteous. Now, verse 18 today, we know God to be wrathful. Beloved, people do not like to hear the truth that our God is a God of wrath. In fact, a lot of ink, a lot of time has been spilled trying over the last 2,000 years to either water down the truth that God is a wrathful God, or trying to counter the idea that God would ever be full of wrath. We do not like to think of God as a God of wrath, and there are several reasons why people don't like the idea that God is, as Paul says here today, revealing his wrath. One of the reasons we don't like it is because of what we think of when we think of the word wrath. We tend to think of human wrath when we hear that word. Well, what is human wrath? Well, most times human wrath is an emotional response, right? It's a sort of gut reaction to things that upset us. A fury, if you will, that flows out of an unstable emotional condition. When we think of a human being full of wrath, we usually say things like, that person just flipped out. They were out of control. They flew off the handle. Those are the ways that we describe someone who acts out in wrath. And if that is our understanding of what wrath is, then it is no wonder people do not want to ascribe that attribute to the Holy God. And I have to say, if that is our understanding of what wrath is, we would be right to not ascribe that attribute to the Holy God. God is not swayed by emotion. God is not swayed by external circumstances. He does not have an out-of-control emotional response. He does not flip out. He does not get out of control or fly off the handle. And that understanding of wrath is not what the word that we translate to wrath in our English Bibles, that is not what the word wrath means, the word that Paul uses here in our text today. No, instead, the word that Paul uses when he speaks of the wrath of God, it means a settled and abiding condition. It is something that is quite controlled, in other words. It's not an unhinged emotional response. Instead, God's wrath is a holy, you could say, a holy repulsion of that which is not holy. It is his holy instinct, you could say, against that which violates his holiness, against that which is an affront against him and his rule and his reign and his authority, against that which does harm to his good creation, against that which does harm to people who are created in his own image. That is what God's wrath is. It is very different from the sin-filled human wrath that we see displayed in this world all around us. Another reason why we don't like to think of God as being a God of wrath is because we would much rather think of him as being a God of love. And people will say, well, how can God be loving and full of wrath? Well, I would say this in response to that question. How can God be a God of love and a God of wrath at the same time? Here's what I would say. Would God truly be loving if he was not angry, if he was not wrathful towards whatever it is or whoever it is that harms that which he loves? Even from a human perspective, think about this. Would a parent be considered truly loving of their child if he or she did not respond in anger against someone who attempted to harm his or her beloved child? God's wrath is not in contradiction to his love and works in tandem with his love. And we don't need to have this big theological understanding to understand it. We could just look at how we as humans love each other and how we react to things that harm that which we love. But even more than these two reasons, beloved, the real reason why people have a problem with the idea of God's wrath is precisely because we do not understand who we are and what we deserve. We do not, as Calvin said, we do not know ourselves. Because we do not truly know ourselves, we do not and cannot truly comprehend and know who God is. And understand this, beloved, this is not Calvin saying this. This is not Pastor Andy saying this. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows full well that if we are to fully understand God, if we are to truly know God in a saving way, we must know ourselves first. We must know our estate, and we must know and understand what we naturally deserve, which is the wrath of God. A wrath that is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So our text here this morning, beloved, it begins what is essentially a 3-chapter description of our true estate. Starting here in chapter 1, the whole way through chapter 3, Paul is going to tell us who we are. We're going to learn a lot about ourselves, beloved. And the picture that Paul paints is not pretty. It is a picture of ourselves that you and I would rather not look at. We've all had bad pictures of ourselves taken, right? We all have those pictures. We see it of ourselves and we cringe. We're like, get rid of that, right? I'd like every picture of me up till like 2024 is like that for me. Like, I don't want to see that, right? This is a picture that we wish we could get rid of. This is a picture we would rather not look at. Because when Paul begins in verse 18 by speaking of all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, what he is talking about is each and every single one of us. He's speaking about who we are. He is speaking of who all of us are in our natural condition. Over the next 3 chapters, Paul gives us an utterly grim picture of what many have called the total depravity of the human race. Now, beloved, it might be helpful for you to know this as we begin this section of the book of Romans, because I think it may help us from being overwhelmed by the sorrow of the human condition. The book of Romans has been helpfully divided up into three main sections by many Bible teachers throughout the years. And those three sections have helpfully been entitled guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Paul's structure in this book first examines the guilt, the depravity of the human race. And as I said, it's a grim, ugly picture. We wish we didn't have to hear it. We wish we didn't have to look at this reality. But, beloved, understand this too. Grace is coming. Grace is coming. And around the second half of chapter 3, definitely by the time we get to Romans 4, Paul begins to declare the amazing grace of our God and salvation. And by the time we get to chapter 4, we realize because we have a clearer picture of ourselves and our depravity, by the time we get to chapter 4, we will realize just how truly amazing God's grace really is. In light of knowing ourselves and our depravity, we will gain a much fuller knowledge of the grace of our God as it is shown forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul will talk about God's grace towards us, poor, wretched sinners, from chapter 4 through chapter 11, and then chapter 12 through 16 is the gratitude part. That is the practical application, how we are to live in light of the grace that God shows us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I say all of that right now, beloved, before we dive in to these somewhat depressing chapters. I say all of that so that you might be motivated to persevere. Persevere through these opening chapters of guilt. Grace is coming, and in light of who we truly are and what we truly deserve, the grace of God that Paul will tell us about will shine all the more radiantly, and our Lord Jesus Christ will appear all the more glorious to us, and our hearts will be stirred up in a deeper affection and a more zealous worship of our God. For now, we must look at these chapters which concern our guilt. These chapters dealing with the human condition, there is a general structure to the first three chapters of Romans. Remember, I said last Sunday, one of the underlining issues in the Roman church was this struggle between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. That was a struggle in almost every first century church. And it appears that in Rome, what was happening was the Gentiles were looking down their noses at the Jewish Christians, being condescending to the Jewish Christians. So with that issue in the background, Paul begins his discussion on the depravity and the sinfulness of mankind by first discussing the depravity of the Gentiles. That is what chapter 1 is about. It is talking about the sinfulness, the depravity, the wickedness of the Gentiles, which, as far as I'm aware, is all of us. As far as I'm aware, none of us come from a Jewish background. And so really, chapter 1 is about us. But if anyone did happen to come from a Jewish background, just hold on to chapter 2. Because chapter 2 is going to begin to talk about the sinfulness, the depravity of the Jews, lest they think that they were somehow not as equally depraved as those unclean, filthy Gentiles. And then in chapter 3, he's going to bring it all together, and he will declare that no one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so today, yes, specifically, Paul's addressing the Gentile Christians in Rome, reminding them of their condition apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That apart from Jesus, they are all unrighteous and ungodly, and thus they are rightly the objects of God's wrath. Now, as we work our way through this chapter, especially next week, Lord willing, we're going to see how our depravity, our unrighteousness, our ungodliness works itself out in how we live. What perversions flow out of our depravity. But our text today, Paul is really focusing on what is at the heart of our wicked and perverted works. Paul is, in these verses, showing us what is at the heart of our depravity, our sinfulness, in other words. And what is at the heart of it all, beloved, what Paul says is at the heart of it all, is a willful unbelief which manifests in idolatry. A willful unbelief which manifests in idolatry. Here Paul shows us a progression, a rapid progression in wickedness that has happened within the hearts of the entire human race. And here's how this progression begins. It begins first with the suppression of the truth. Verses 18 through 20. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The very heart of our wickedness is the suppression of truth. Now that word suppress speaks to a willful action. It's sort of like this. I'm sure many of you have at one time or another gone swimming, and in a swimming pool, you might be playing with a ball, right? And when a ball is fully inflated with air, what do many people do with it in the pool? Well, they try to, if you're like me, you try to push that ball underwater and hold it underwater as long as you can, right? Now, if you've done that, you know it's not an easy thing to do. Why? Because the law of physics says that something that is less buoyant has a force acting on it, is going to try to pop up to the surface. And so it can take a great deal of energy and concentration at times to keep that ball submerged. That, Paul says, is what we have done with the truth. That is what we as a fallen human race have tried to do with the knowledge of God. We have tried to push it down like an inflated ball underwater and hold it there. That there is a God, beloved, understand that there is a God, no human being made in his image can truly, in his heart of hearts, ever deny. There is, beloved, no such thing as a true atheist. Even the great Richard Dawkins, the mouthpiece of the neo-atheist movement, entitled one of his most famous essays as "Why There Almost Certainly Is No God." Dawkins, this great atheist scholar, so to speak, is almost certain there is no God, beloved. Now, we might read Dawkins' article title and say, well, at least he's honest, right? He's almost certain there isn't a God. But I would say this. Even that, I think, is a lie. Were Dawkins honest with himself and his audience? Were any atheists truly honest with themselves? They would have to say this. They would have to say, I know in my heart of hearts there is a God, yet I suppress that truth willfully. I hold that truth like a ball underwater. It is at any moment dangerously close to popping up to the surface, but I use all of my energy in holding that truth down. This is what the human race has done, beloved. This is what all of us, again, apart from the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit who makes Christ known to us, this is what all of us do. We suppress the knowledge of God. It is a willful unbelief. We simply will not acknowledge what we know to be true. The human race tries to bury the knowledge of God. And we know that this is true, that all mankind in their sinful state is suppressing the knowledge of God because of what Paul says next. Paul says, verse 19, that what could be known about God is plain. In other words, it is obvious because God reveals it to us. Namely, God proclaims to the entire human race that he is divine and eternally powerful. How? Paul says he does it through the things that are made. So you don't even have to pick up a Bible and read it to know that there is a divine, supremely powerful being. Creation itself, what the unbeliever calls the natural world, declares that there is a powerful supernatural God. One cannot look at the creation and not know that God is real, that he exists. As King David declares in Psalm 19, the heavens, that is, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, the sun, the moon, declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. So that anyone who has ever experienced the creation, which is literally every single human being who has ever lived, everyone who has ever experienced the creation has enough to know God. Paul says, we are all without excuse. No one can say, in other words, I would believe God, but He's left us no proof of His existence. No, beloved, the proof of His existence is there. Creation itself is singing His glory. It is our sin, it is our unrighteousness, it is our ungodliness which prevents us from seeing the truth of God, which leads to us suppressing the truth, suppressing the knowledge of God. It begins, beloved, with suppression, with willful unbelief. And this willful unbelief leads then into what Paul says is foolishness. Verses 21 and 22. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, we throw that word fool around all the time. We use it, you know, sometimes guys rib a lot of times guys bond with one another by ribbing each other, right? By busting on each other. And, you know, we might call each other fools at times, right? Foolishness in the Bible is not something to joke around about. It's the most serious sin. To be a fool does not mean that you are ignorant or that you're just acting silly or that you're being intentionally stupid. It is instead the opposite, the antithesis of wisdom. If wisdom is, in some sense, having knowledge and applying that knowledge appropriately to your life, foolishness then is to have knowledge and know how to apply it, but you knowingly not use that knowledge. You do not apply that knowledge to your life in appropriate ways. The suppression of the knowledge of God leads to foolishness, which is a willful acting upon what you know is not true. You know the truth, you suppress the truth, you will not apply the truth to your life. Instead, you live and act upon that which is not true, and you know it to not be true, and yet you still live as if it is true. That's what foolishness is in the Scriptures. We will not admit what is true, we pretend the truth is not there, and then we act accordingly. We act upon that which is not true. And ironically, when we do this, when we suppress the truth of God, we then dare to claim that we are actually wise, which is the ultimate display of foolishness. We parade the wisdom of depraved man, which is truly foolishness, around, and we boast in it. Suppression leads to foolishness, which ultimately then leads to idolatry, verses 23 through 25. I'm going to revisit some of what's in these verses next Sunday, Lord willing, but for today we need to see this. Willful unbelief leads to foolishness, which produces idolatry. Now, this makes sense if we think about it, right? Because the Bible says, especially in the book of Psalms and in Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what is the fear of the Lord? Well, the fear of the Lord is the worship of God. Fear means not, doesn't necessarily mean to be afraid of God, but instead it means to show God the utmost reverence and awe, to worship Him. It is to, as Paul says in verse 21, to honor Him as God and give thanks to Him. And so a foolishness that suppresses the truth of God would naturally then produce not the fear, not the worship of God, but instead the worship of false gods. The worship of false gods. Because, beloved, we have to understand, humankind was created to worship. What is the chief end of man? What is the primary purpose of man? To glorify God. That means to worship God. And if we are not worshiping God, we will worship someone or something else. The foolishness that suppresses the truth of God naturally produces the worship of false gods, idols. Paul says that the depraved human race has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Which, just thinking a few months ago in our sermon on the second commandment, yes, I do think that that says something about graven images and visible representations of Jesus Christ. But we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Verse 22, depraved human beings, all of us in our natural estate, worship everything and everyone except the true and living God. That's what Paul's saying. It is, as Calvin rightly said, man's heart is an idol factory. Now, what's interesting about verse 22 is that it's actually a reversal of the created order. In the New Testament that Paul and the apostles and the Jesus himself would have read and quoted from, it was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, the days of creation are described exactly using the words that Paul uses here in verse 22. First, creeping things were created, then animals, then the birds of the air, then on the last day, man. Paul takes the language of the days of creation, and so what you see here is a regression in the created order. The idolatry that stems from willful unbelief is degrading, in other words. You work your way backwards. You begin by worshiping images of mortal man, which at least we can say mortal man was made in the image of God, right? You work your way backwards from that to the point where you are now worshiping creeping things. Well, what are creeping things? Well, beloved, creeping things, and probably insect life, but also, yes, reptilian life, and especially serpents. The imagery, I think, there is intentional. Paul's trying to draw our minds to the great serpent, the devil himself, who has deceived man and brought about this fall and depravity of the human race. Idolatry, it seems that Paul's saying here, is ultimately the worship of the devil. Willful unbelief, which manifests itself in idolatry, the worship of false gods, even the worship of the devil himself. That's what Paul's saying. This is what is at the heart of the depravity of the human race. Beloved, this is what is at the heart of all of us. This is what is at the heart of your heart. This is why a culture which tells you to follow your heart is the most foolish culture ever known to mankind. Follow your heart is the worst advice anyone could ever give anyone. In your heart, you want to worship Satan. That is who we are. This is the estate that we are born into. This is the estate in which we live and exist. This is the estate of our ungodliness and unrighteousness. This is why the righteous God is revealing his wrath against the human race. He is not revealing his wrath against righteous people, against people who want to live and worship and honor him, against people who want to obey him. No, he is revealing his wrath against people who in their heart of hearts desire to worship the serpent. His wrath is not being directed towards innocent people. It's not being directed towards that which is good, that which is righteous, that which is holy. No, it's being directed against evil, wicked people who knowingly suppress the truth of his glory and ultimately worship Satan. And that is all of us, and we therefore deserve the wrath of God. This is a dark, this is a depressing, this is, as I said, it is a picture of ourselves that we'd rather not see, but it is the knowledge of ourselves that we absolutely need. We have lived in a secular humanistic age that has told you that mankind is ultimately good. That is a lie. And if you are a Christian and you believe that mankind is ultimately good, I encourage you to submit yourself to the Word of God. Repent of believing that lie. Mankind is not good. We have rebelled against the Holy God, spit upon His image, suppressed the knowledge of who He is, robbed Him of His glory, and have worshipped His enemy, the serpent. This is the knowledge, the picture of ourselves that all of us here in this room need to know. Whether you are a Christian or an unbeliever, you need to see this picture of yourself. For the unbeliever, you need to realize this about yourself. You need to realize this is who you are, and this is what you are doing. You need to know this and know that the wrath of God is being revealed against you and will one day be fully consummated against you when Christ returns in judgment. You need to know this. You need to know this truth and allow this truth to drive you in godly sorrow to repentance. You need to let this picture of yourself lead you to repent of your sins and flee to Christ. Because as Paul says in last week's text, for those who flee to Christ, for those who trust in Jesus, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, for those who receive by faith Christ and His work, the very righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, not the wrath, but the righteousness of God is being revealed. Meaning, no longer will you be an object of God's wrath, but instead an object of His righteousness. Which means you will be made, despite your idolatrous, wicked heart, you will be made righteous and holy in His sight. No longer an offense to His holiness and glory. Instead, an object of mercy, an object of grace, an object of a steadfast love which endures forever. So I encourage you, if you're with us this morning or listening to this sermon somewhere out there, I encourage you to see and hear what Paul says in our text this morning and believe it. Believe it is true of you. Stop suppressing the truth. Stop suppressing what you know is true. Instead, let the truth surface. Let it pop up to the surface and let it drive you to the cross of Christ, where God's righteousness is revealed, where God's mercy is found, where God's grace is freely poured out. For the believer, for the Christian, you too need to be reminded of these truths today. You need to look at the picture of yourself before you came to Christ. You need to be reminded of your depravity. Because, beloved, we simply cannot forget. We cannot forget who in our natural state we were and what we deserve apart from Christ. We cannot forget what it is that our sin deserves. Because if we ever forget it, and we will indeed forget how utterly amazing God's grace truly is. We will forget how amazing it is that God's wrath was revealed not against us, but against His very own sinless Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be saved from that wrath. If we forget who we are apart from Christ, if we forget who we are in our natural estate, if we forget that we do not deserve an ounce of God's saving grace and love, if we forget that, then we will grow cold in our affections. We will grow cold in our worship. We will grow cold in our thanksgiving and in our praise, and grow cold ultimately in our faith. We will take our God and our Savior for granted, beloved. Christ, if we forget who we were, Christ will never seem as beautiful and as precious and as glorious as He truly is. So may we never forget, beloved. May we never forget who we were before God raised us to new life in Christ. May we never grow cold. May we always, with hearts that burn with grateful zeal, worship and serve our Creator, who is indeed blessed forever. Amen.